I'm going to be reading Mark 7, verses 24 through 30. I'll be reading from the American Standard Version, 1901. And from thence he arose and went away into the borders of Tyre and Sidon, and he entered into a house and would have no man know it, and he could not be hid. But straightway a woman whose little daughter had an unclean spirit, having heard of him, came and fell down at his feet. Now the woman was Greek, a Syrophoenician by race, and she besought him that he would cast forth the demon out of her daughter. And he said unto her, Let the children first be filled, for it is not meet to take the children's bread and cast it into the dogs. But she answered and saith unto him, Yea, Lord, even the dogs under the table eat of the children's crumbs. And he said unto her, For this saying, Go thy way, and the demon is gone out of thy daughter. And she went away unto her house, and found the child laid upon the bed, and the demon gone out.
I asked Jaden if he would read scripture tonight before the lesson, and he, without any reluctance, said he would. So we rehearsed the word Syrophoenician on the way here several times, and you did good, son. I appreciate the opportunity again to preach, and Jaden read from Mark's account of the Syrophoenician woman and her great faith. I want you to look at Matthew's account, Matthew 15, and notice where we're really going to center our attention and the idea of our lesson. In Matthew's account, chapter 15, I want you to notice here in verses 21 through verse 28, the same parallel account is found, and we'll talk about the various verses here, but I want you to notice how Jesus is recorded in verse 28, referring to her faith. In that passage, Jesus answered and said unto her, O woman, great is thy faith. I want to talk to you about a great faith this evening and analyze what I believe Jesus is looking for, and the reasons why. The word great there is from the Greek word megas, where we get our English word mega. And if you look it up, it's interesting because the first idea has to do with the spacious environment that we live in. It's mega, it's great, it's large. Other ideas obviously associated with the idea are large or grand, and those ideas may come to your mind when you consider such things like the Grand Canyon, if you've ever stood before it and you said, wow, that is a Grand Canyon. Well, the idea here is really just that. Her faith was great. It was megas. It was spacious. It was large. There was great potential with this kind of faith. One man mentioned as I was studying that Jesus seems to be impressed with at least two things in his earthly ministry, and I found it interesting. One, the great faith of certain individuals, like this woman here, a Gentile woman, a Syrophoenician woman. But also, not only that, he finds amazing the lack of faith on other accounts. For example, you may remember in Mark's account, Mark chapter 9, where he is doing miracles, healing people, and he says in Mark 9, verse 19, and this is not the only place this is recorded, he answers and says, O faithless generation, how long shall I be with you? Jesus, again, references often the faithlessness of individuals, but then also the great faith of others. And so what can we learn from that? Notice another parallel text that helps kind of contrast the ideas of faith and Jesus taking notice. You remember in Luke chapter 9, where the centurion, that's not my text, Luke 7. Yes, sir. Luke chapter 7. Notice this chapter here where Jesus notices the great faith of a centurion, and as he's on his way to the centurion's house, look at verses 6 and following. Jesus went with them, and when he was now not far from the house, the centurion sent friends to him, saying unto him, Lord, trouble not thyself, for I am not worthy that thou shouldest enter under my roof. Wherefore neither thought I myself worthy to come unto thee. But notice here, but say in a word, and my servant shall be healed, for I also am a man set under authority, having under me soldiers. And I say unto one, go, and he goeth, and unto another, come, and he cometh, and to my servant, do this, and he doeth it. When Jesus heard these things, he marveled at him, and turned him about, and said unto the people that followed him, I say unto you, I have not found so great faith, no, not in Israel. Now, in this particular account, I find it amazing that Jesus points out that his people, Israel, the nation of Israel, were not very faithful comparative to a centurion, a humble servant, one with authority, and now a Syrophoenician woman. And I want you to stop and think about that as we draw circles sometimes around ourselves and we perhaps are guilty of isolating ourselves, and perhaps we might forget that there's people out there with great potential, perhaps a mega faith. Let's talk about that just as we have time this evening. The great faith of the Syrophoenician woman. I'd like to try to analyze and break it down like this, the attitudes of great faith, the attitudes of unbelief, the results of great faith, the results of unbelief, and then we'll close talking about the possibilities of faith, potentials of God. I think you have to understand the potentials of God in order to have a great faith, and that seems to be the association with these people. And then finally, the sad problem of, again, certain disciples like his apostles. Now, let's go back to Matthew 15 and let's look at this woman here of a Syrophoenicia woman. She was literally from Syria, Phoenicia of Syria. She was a Gentile woman, as we read. And she comes to Jesus desiring that her daughter be healed of the demon. In verse 21, the text begins, when she comes, or Jesus departs out of the coast of Tyre and Sidon, and behold, a woman of Canaan, a Canaanite here, came out of the same coast and cried unto him, saying, have mercy on me, O Lord. Now watch it. Thou son of David, my daughter is grievously vexed with a devil or demon, but he answered her not a word. And his disciples came and besought him, saying, send her away, for she crieth after us. But he answered and said, I am not sent, but unto the lost sheep of the house of Israel. If you take notes in your Bible, I find verse 24 interesting. I think this is the premise statement of Jesus' mission. Jesus was sent to save the whole world. That is true. But he was sent to the nation of Israel, and he was sent to teach them a great lesson. It would encompass a lesson that would involve and include all people. And that's one of the great things about the New Testament. Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John accounts for various people like Samaritans and others that would come to Jesus with this great faith, while all at the same time, the Israelites, like his own disciples that we'll look at closer in just a moment, are always on the spotlight for being the faith, the ones without faith. Jesus is constantly rebuking his own people and doing so to the point to where they will eventually crucify him. The Bible says, Paul says, that it was the Jews that really were the ones that crucified Jesus and pushed him to the cross. And seeing we understand Pontius Pilate and the Romans and all of us were behind it, but in regard to the actual act of it getting done, it was the Jews who put Christ on a cross, their own Messiah. Now think about it. The ones that he was sent to seek and to save that which was lost, the one out of the 99, he was looking for that one that he could save. And in this context with the Syrophoenician woman, he says, stating a preface, a premise statement to her to say, I am staying on focus, woman. Not a statement that's rude, but I have a mission. She wasn't discluded from the will of God. But Jesus at this point had a mission, and he was staying focused. Now watch what happens here. Again, there's a great lesson in regard to Jesus always making time when such a person as this appears. Look at verse 25. Then came she and worshipped him. He's already turned her away, saying, Lord, help me. This woman was relentless. She wasn't going to give up. Verse 26, he answered and said, it is not meet to take the children's bread. The children of Israel is the idea. The children of God. The Israelites looked at the Gentiles as dogs. And here, watch the language. He answered her again and said, I cannot take the children's bread and cast it to dogs. A reference to the Gentiles, the nations, the Greeks. You, Syrophoenician woman, are a dog. The word there is, in the Greek, I believe in the masculine, it's the idea of a larger dog. But then notice what the woman says when she replies and says to him, truth, Lord. Truth, Lord. Now, I don't know what she knew or didn't know about the Old Testament, but what I do know is this. She looked at him as, number one, the Lord. Unlike most or many of the Jews, she recognized him as the Lord Kurios, the one, the master with authority. How is that? I don't know. But she did. Not only that, she looked at him and said, Thou son of David. Thou son of David. Giving recognition to his genealogical descent. How did she know that? A woman who had been paying attention in the proximity of the Jews. A Gentile woman who knew a Messiah was coming unto these people. A woman that she was looking for. A woman that she believed in. Notice again how she confesses with great faith here. How he had the power. My daughter is grievously vexed with the devil, and you are the one that can save her. No one else. When he seemingly would not answer her, he did not answer her, and the disciples, the apostles, are saying, send her away. She says, I'm not through. The next thing we see there, she comes to him in verse 25 and worships him. I wonder how that took place. Prostrating her before him, worshiping him like a dog would before its master. The idea of the word worship. As a dog would sit down and lap the hand of its master, here you have a dog, a Gentile, coming to the Lord. And when she replies, look at what she says to this. Truth, Lord, yet the dogs. And this word dog is the feminine, and it seems to refer to a little dog, like a puppy. She says, yes, Lord, truth, Lord, but even the dogs, watch what she says, eat of the crumbs. I'm just asking for a crumb. And what do you do? The Lord Jesus Christ says, woman, great is your faith. The test was for her. Her faith was tested and proven. But what's amazing here, even more so to me, is what Jesus says as a result. Watch how he says that. Be it unto thee even as thou wilt. And that's not to say that we could just ask for whatever we wanted to, but we know that the Bible, if we ask according to his will, he heareth us. Now I want to add to that. If we ask according to his will, he heareth us, but the Bible doesn't stop there. It says to do so fervently. I wonder sometimes how fervently we ask of the Lord. When you examine the great faith of a woman like this, a dog, during that day and age, this woman was fervent. And her prayer, her request, was in accordance to the will of God. And he heard her. And he said, "You be it unto you as you will." I think about, again, our own faith today. I'd like to look at then some examples of great faith, just for a brief moment, For example, look at the attitudes of great faith, like in the man Abraham. You remember Romans chapter 4, Paul talks about the great faith of Abraham. And as I think about Abraham and his great faith, I want you to think about the results of the great faith, the attitude of Abraham. What happened? Romans chapter 4, verse 20, in this context, look at the man Abraham, where it says, he staggered not at the promise of God through unbelief, but was strong in faith, giving glory to God, being fully persuaded that what he had promised, he was able also to perform. And so it is with Abraham, we have another character that we can look at and see the greatness of faith. Now, I don't have time to go into all of Abraham, but surely you remember in Genesis 12 when God said, I will bless thee, and I will bless them that come after thee, and I will curse them that curse thee, or that stand opposed to the promise, is what it's really talking about, the promise of redemption that would come through Abraham. And Abraham staggered not at that promise and knew God was able, fully persuaded, to fulfill it. Now, that to me is highlighted when he takes his only begotten son, Isaac, and is told to go and sacrifice. He staggers not at the promise of God. Hebrews writer tells us with his great faith, he knew that God was able to raise him up. Because why? He knew that in that promise, that son was a part of that promise and people had to be blessed or would be blessed through that. And he staggered not. You see the attitude of great faith in Abraham. But what about the attitude of unbelief? Look at Matthew chapter 17. Again, highlighting the apostles, the disciples of the Lord, the followers of Christ, the ones in the inner circle. And on the occasion where they could not do a miracle, look at Matthew 17, verse 20. Matthew 17, verse 20. Jesus said unto them, because of your unbelief, for verily I say unto you, if you have faith as a grain of mustard seed, ye shall say unto this mountain, remove hence to yonder place, and it shall remove, and nothing shall be impossible unto you. Now, obviously, in this passage, you're talking about the potentials of faith and so forth, but notice again the disciples who were the ones handpicked and blessed and told to go were the ones that on occasion would fall short. Why? Because of unbelief. Apostle Peter gets out on the Sea of Galilee and sees the Lord coming and says, Lord, I'm coming to you. It's the same old story. He's walking to him, walking on the water, and what happens? He starts looking around. His eyes come off of the cross. And he starts to sink. His faith is no longer great. But you see, his faith was great when he first stepped out. His faith was great, and he was able to accomplish great things. You see the attitudes of unbelief then often in the apostles. Let's look at some results of great faith. We've, again, implied this already, but let's look at the book of Hebrews. Look at Hebrews chapter 4. When you think about the results of great faith today, listen to the Hebrews writer. Hebrews chapter 4, wonderful context, talking about the rest that we all look for. Let's look at verse 9 and following. There remaineth therefore a rest to the people of God. For he that has entered into his rest, he also hath ceased from his own works, as God did from his. Let us labor therefore to enter into that rest, lest any man fall after the same example of unbelief. When you think about the results of great faith, it's right there. The results of our great faith will be our eternal rest. What's interesting, though, is in principle, we have already entered into that rest. We have entered into Christ. We have ceased from our own works, and the works that we do are God's works. They're already established works. Works that He fulfilled in Christ, the gospel, preaching it. It's not really me. It's God's power. It's the results of Him and His power. And notice there again, Hebrews 4:11, that passage that says, labor. Brethren, we have to understand something. As Christians, we have to labor. What does Hebrews 11 verse 6 say? Without faith, it is impossible to please Him. For he that cometh to God must believe that He is, and is a rewarder of them that diligently seek after Him. You see here again, the results of this kind of faith are eternal, are great. And you think about the idea of greatness. How great is heaven? How great is that? So I'd like for you to again consider the results of great faith. But not only that, let's look at the results of unbelief. Look at Matthew 16. Matthew, we're going to come back to Hebrews. But look at Matthew 16, verse 14 in particular. And again, with the disciples, the results of unbelief are always failure. Matthew 16, verse 14. Well, I think Mark 16, verse 14. I knew that wasn't right. Mark 16, verse 14, before the Great Commission, and think of the context here, the results of unbelief. Jesus has already been crucified. He's already been buried, and He's already been resurrected. And He's now appearing to them. And look at what verse 14 says. Afterward, He appeared unto the 11 as they sat at meat and upbraided them with their unbelief and hardness of heart, because they believed not them which had seen Him after He was risen. Now I want you to think of the results of unbelief here, the potential here. What would have happened if this upbraidal, this rebuke had not set in? Because we know it set in. The next two passages immediately Mark says what in verse 15? Now go into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. Right at the Great Commission, you have apostles on the inner circle who are full of unbelief. Now I find encouragement and I find discouragement in this. One, I find myself in this in that I'm standing at the foot of the cross. And I often see my own unbelief and my own fears. You understand what I'm saying? I stand there and I doubt. And I'm doubting God and His potential. And so I see that with the apostles here. Right at the Great Commission, they're doubting. They don't believe. But then I also find encouragement in that I'm human too, just like them. And what would have happened if they would have allowed their disbelief to not change to belief? There would be no Great Commission. We wouldn't have the gospel, though. Now, that's not, of course, what happened, is it? So I find encouragement. But notice again, back to Hebrews chapter 3, when we talk about the results of unbelief. We have the sad story of the Israelites. And you remember the story? And we'll pick up at verse 12. Hebrews 3, verse 12. And notice where the Hebrews writer says, take heed, brethren, lest there be in any of you an evil heart of unbelief in departing from the living God. But exhort one another daily while it is called today, lest any of you be hardened through the deceitfulness of sin. For we are made partakers of Christ if we hold the beginning of our confidence steadfast unto the end. While it is said, today, if you will hear His voice, harden not your hearts, as in the provocation. For some, when they had heard, did provoke. Howbeit, not all that came out of Egypt by Moses. But with whom was he grieved 40 years? Was it not with them that had sinned, whose carcasses fell in the wilderness, and to whom swear he that they should not enter into His rest? but to them that believed not. So we see that they could not enter in because of unbelief. Now that's amazing to me as they stood there and saw and witnessed the powerful miracles. These are the ones that overcame that final plague. What does that mean? They came out of Egypt and had the blood applied at one time. You remember the Passover? You remember the institution of the Passover? And they were told, and some didn't, but these right here did, and yet they lost their faith in the wilderness, and they didn't get to enter in. Their carcasses fell by the wayside. What does that tell me? That tells me that you and I can fall. Those who obey the gospel, are buried in baptism, have the blood applied to their heart, contact that blood in faithful obedience, come out of that watery grave faithful, and yet they do not walk until the end. They give up. And that's the results of unbelief, not great faith. Now I want to talk about, as we close, some possibilities here again. That passage in Matthew 17, verse 20, when we talk about the possibilities of faith, the language is just great when he talks about moving mountains and so forth. Now we understand that some of that was in a miraculous context then, and they were doing miracles, and he was challenging them, are you going to let a mountain stand in your way? You possess the power of God. But for you and I today, there's a principle. You see a mountain standing before you, a mighty challenge, a challenge that looks, man, they're going to persecute me. I'm going to hurt if I say anything. Whatever that mountain may be, a family member, a mom, a dad, a sister, a brother, a wife, a child. A mountain stands before you. If I make this decision, I'm done financially. A mountain stands before you. What will win? Your faith or the mountain of sin? You have to make that decision. But I'll say this, that the faith of God never fails. And the faith of this Syrophoenician woman did not fail. Even after being reminded that she was a dog, it did not fail. And the Lord again said to her, be it unto thee even as thou will. Job received more after he had lost so much. Don't give up, right? The possibilities, the potentials of faith. But let's talk about just briefly the potentials of God. Because I have to remind myself of these things so that I am encouraged to put my faith in God, not in myself, right? When I think about the power of God, I think about Romans 1:16. The power is vested in the gospel, not me, the gospel. And that's why Paul says, I'm not ashamed of the gospel. I smile at the gospel. The gospel is the power of God and salvation. That's what is in victory. Not me, the gospel. And so I'm not ashamed of it. Ask yourself this question. Do you put more faith in yourself or do you put more faith in the gospel? And as I illustrate that, I couldn't help but just remind myself of Isaiah 55 as I thought about the word of God. And listen to the prophet as he says in Isaiah 55, verse 8 and following. You remember this, but think about the word of God. It does not fail. For my thoughts are not your thoughts, neither are your ways my ways, saith the Lord. For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts. For as the rain cometh down and the snow from heaven, and returneth not thither, but watereth the earth, and maketh it bring forth and bud, that it may give seed to the sower and bread to the eater, so shall my word be that goeth forth out of my mouth. It shall not return unto me void, but it shall accomplish that which I please, and it shall prosper in the thing whereunto I sent it. When I think about the potentials of God, I must think about the power of God's word. You know why the Bible talks about the guilt of blaspheming the Holy Spirit? You know why the Bible talks about blaspheming the word of God? You know why the Bible talks about quenching the Spirit? Because people then and there in principle were taking the word of God and saying, I know better than that. And God said, that's the one thing that's going to get you in trouble. Because you don't. That's why he told the Corinthians, the wisdom of God is far superior than any wisdom of man. And so, when I think about the possibilities and the potential, God's Word works. You plant it like you plant a seed in dirt, it will produce. Work it. Preach it. Stand by it. And then, again, to remind you of terrible problems. Sometimes you hate to leave or end on a negative, but I want to go back to the disciples now. Look at John 20. And Thomas, just Thomas amazes me. But I want you to notice the phrase that Jesus says before Jesus would resurrect or ascend back to the right hand of the throne of glory. John 20, look at what he says here. Noticing again Thomas's unbelief. Verse 24, Thomas, one of the 12, called Didymus, was not with them when Jesus came. The other disciples, therefore, said unto him, "We have seen the Lord." But he said unto them, "Except I shall see in his hands the print of the nails, and put my finger into the print of the nails, and thrust my hand into his side, I will not believe." That's bold. I've always thought that that was just bold. Not only did he say, "I will not believe," he said, "If I don't stick my hand in that body." Now, that's either a bold to the point of, "I want some evidence," and you can maybe admire some of that, but that's bold to the point of stubbornness. You're going to lose your soul real quick. This is one of the apostles. And now watch what happens. "I will not believe," he says. Verse 26, "And after that, 8 days passed. His disciples were in and Thomas with them. Then came Jesus, the doors being shut, and stood in the midst and said, 'Peace be unto you.'" And there's no hesitation. He says to Thomas, "Reach hither thy finger and behold my hands. Reach hither thy hand and thrust it into my side, Thomas. And be not faithless, but believe." Now I thought about the boldness of the Syrophoenician woman when she was so bold. "Help me!" Thomas's boldness, "I will not believe if I don't stick my hand in his carcass." Jesus comes in and says, "Stick your hand in there. Be not faithless, but believe." You ask for it, you got it. But then as you read, watch what he says there and we'll end. "Jesus saith unto him," Thomas, verse 29. Of course, Thomas confesses, "My Lord and my God." There's the humility, there's the faith, the obedience. But notice the subtle rebuke here. "Thomas, because thou hast seen me, thou hast believed. Blessed are they." Now, I want you to think about you and me today, because this is the invitation. Because you've seen, Thomas, and you've stuck your hand in this resurrected body. "Blessed are they." What does he say? "That have not seen, have not done this. Blessed are they that have not seen and have believed." Is there any excuse for you or I not to believe? Anyone today? Are we lacking evidence? So the last two passages state, "Truly many other signs did Jesus in the presence of his disciples, which are not written in this book. But these are written and recorded that you may believe, and believing you may have life in his name." So we're not really ending on a negative, are we? So I ask myself, how great is my faith, Brian? Am I going to give up? When something snarky is said, or something that hurts my feelings, or someone says something to me that I don't like, or someone, you know, puts me in my place for who I am and says, "You know what? You didn't do right. You messed up." Am I going to stomp out mad, or am I going to say, "Truth, Lord, I am who I am, but I humble myself before you." No one will enter into heaven without that kind of humility. The light of the gospel shines on all of us, and it exposes the darkness in all of us. And that's a great thing, isn't it? What else can do it? What else can save us? And the answer is nothing. And so how great is your faith? Are you going to stand the test of time? If you're a child of God, are you going to keep on keeping on? I've pointed out facts that the apostles, right there with him, they struggle, and we're going to struggle. We understand that, but don't let it keep you down. You better get back up, right? If you're not a child of God, Do you realize how important you are to God? To everyone? How God doesn't want you to be lost. He wants you to be saved. He's not willing that any perish, but that all would come to repentance. And repentance is something you have to do. You have to humble yourself. You have to repent. Are you willing to do that? Because you know He's the only one that can save you. He's the only one that possesses the power to do so. It's His gospel, His truth, His power, not mine, not Mike's, not Rick's, not Raphael's, no one's. It's God's power that'll save you when you obey it. Are you ready to confess it? Be immersed in water, baptized for the remission of your sins, to arise, to walk in a newness of life, and stay the course? How great is your faith? Can we help you with that? If we can, why don't you let us know as together we stand and we sing.